Please take your Bibles and turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, we'll begin our reading at verse 23. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. Jeremiah 31, beginning at verse 23. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as yet they shall use this speech in the land of Judah and in the cities thereof, when I shall bring again their captivity. The Lord bless thee, O habitation of justice and mountain of holiness. And there shall dwell in Judah itself, and in all the cities thereof together, husbandmen. And they shall go forth with flocks. For I have satiated the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. And upon this I awaked, and behold, my sleep was sweet unto me. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Esther chapter 3. About 4,000 years ago, God made a promise to Abraham. Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee.
And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. This promise is still binding in its entirety. It is restated many times in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 35 and 36, it says, Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when with the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If these ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. God has promised that this nation, this people must endure. But because of this very thing, they are despised and hated by the enemy. And throughout history, there have been many efforts to exterminate them. The Egyptians at the Exodus, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Romans, the Imperial Russians, the Germans, and we could go on and on and on. And now in our day, the Muslims. But they shall never succeed. Holocaust may occur, but the people will endure. Nations and empires rise and fall, but the Jewish people are imperishable because God has decreed it. We see again this phrase in Esther chapter 3, after these things. After Esther has been made queen, after Mordecai has saved the king's life, after these things, did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were before him? It's kind of interesting. Just that verse has created, I'll bet you, out of this whole chapter, most of the discussion is in verse 1. His name means literally, this adds to his humility, his name means magnificent. It says that he is an Agagite. And a lot of the commentators, especially the older ones, and this was the Jews' interpretation during the time of Christ and for probably a couple hundred years before then, was that he was related to Agag, king of the Amalekites, that we read about in 1 Samuel. But almost certainly he is not related to him. And let's evaluate this. Because what they're doing is they're trying to create any kind of negative we can put on this guy. I mean, he's got to be related to the nastiest of the nasty. That's where they get that. But understand, the Amalekites were probably gone by this time. Esther is one of the last books composed in the Old Testament. And long after the captivity. If you were to check in concordance and find out where the Amalekites are mentioned in the scripture, the last mention of the Amalekites is during the reign of David. Remember that God had told, by the way, it's kind of interesting that in the law of Moses, one of the commands was that Amalek was to be destroyed. And Samuel told Saul to destroy them. Now understand, why was this? Why were the Amalekites to be destroyed? The Amalekites were a people that followed the children of Israel during their wilderness wanderings and picked off the stragglers. And that's why they were condemned. That they hounded the people through the wilderness. And They were a people that lived in the extreme south of what is now Israel, down in the desert. They were a raiding people. They didn't grow crops. They didn't raise sheep. They didn't do anything except raid other people, and that's how they made their livelihood. And so they were told to be destroyed. And Saul was sent to do this. He gathered his army together, a big enough army to do everything that he was told to do. And he went through and he plundered the people. He wiped out probably a substantial number of them. But he captured the king as a trophy. And he also took all the valuable stuff, all the loot, and kept that for himself, which God said, destroy it all, burn it all, that there would be no remnant, remembrance, or anything of these people. And Samuel shows up and Saul comes and says, I've done what God said for me to do. And Samuel, you can imagine putting his hand to his ear, said, then what is the sound of these sheep and cattle I'm hearing? And you have this back and forth where Saul's trying to justify himself. And Samuel makes it very clear that to obey is better than sacrifice and to hearken than the fat of rams. Rebellion is the sin of witchcraft and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. And that final disobedience on Saul's part is what eventually cost him the kingdom. His failure to do what he was supposed to do. But David evidently did the job. And we don't see the Amalekites mentioned anywhere after the reign of David, and actually probably early in David's reign. Archaeology, Rose, we know this to be the case. Archaeology is the friend of the Bible believer. Because the more they dig up, you have these people that will write books and say, oh, this isn't true, and this isn't true, and the Bible's wrong here, and you know what? Somebody will dig up something and they'll have to backpedal. And more frequently, you'll see people that are less and less likely to make these assertions that the Bible is wrong. Because the Bible has never been proven wrong, and when they come out and make one of these statements, somebody, a decade, 2 decades, a generation later, will dig up something and they're like, oh no, somebody's got mud on their face. So they don't do that as much as they used to, because they know that it doesn't work that way. You would think, I mean, common sense, even if you're not a believer, common sense would tell you that people writing at the time would have a better idea of what's going on than we do 3,000 years later. But then again, people with all the letters after the names don't always have a lot of common sense to go with their degrees. So we have Haman, the Agagite. What did they discover not too terribly long ago? That Agag is the name of a province in Media. Media not as in newspapers and television, that kind of thing. Media as in the Medo-Persian Empire, in what is now Iran. And so there's an area of Iran that had an ancient name of Agag, and he was probably from that particular province. And so he's there, and he gets promoted. Now, this is after Esther becomes queen. This is after Mordecai has saved the king's life. So God has all the mechanisms in place to deal with this guy even before this guy comes to power. So he's been exalted. It doesn't say why. And when we get a little further into the message, I'll throw out some ideas there, which are pretty standard for how people get to positions of high places. And it says in verse 2 that all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. So, this came from higher up. We are to bow. We are to reverence this guy. He is basically the prime minister of the country, of the empire, and therefore he is to receive the respect due to his office and his position. But it says, but Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. And the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, why transgressest thou the king's commandment? They don't say, why aren't you giving Mordecai his due? They say, why aren't you obeying the king? And it came to pass when they spake unto him daily, you can imagine, here comes Haman coming through, and everybody gets down, you got this one guy standing up over here. They spake daily unto him, and when he hearkened not unto them, so they went some time. So evidently there's not a lot of disdain for Mordecai. He isn't like, oh boy, we got an opportunity to get Mordecai. They're giving him multiple chances day after day after day. And finally, they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. The second thing, and this was, for me, the most perplexing thing in my study here. Why didn't Mordecai bow? Why didn't Mordecai bow? Now, up till this point, we have nothing to indicate that Mordecai is a reverent Jew. A couple of weeks ago, I was defending Esther. Esther's situation, she might not have been a terribly observant Jew. We don't know. Her circumstances were thrust upon her. She had little say-so in what happened to her and in the outcome and everything. It's just God put her there as queen. She didn't really have a whole lot of say-so. And Mordecai, though, has a lot of say-so in his situation and where he is and what he's doing and everything else. And I find it interesting that here he is, probably a middle-aged bureaucrat. He has some measure of responsibility. He sits at the gate of the king. So he's at least medium to high-level bureaucrat, probably a judge of some sort. And yet, they didn't know he was a Jew until he told them. You would have thought that would have been a standout. But he didn't tell them. Now, traditionally, is that he was not to bow because of the commandment there in Exodus. But that is only referring to gods. We'll say, well, then, these men are demanding worship of themselves. The Persians did not deify their kings. That was something that some other groups did. The Romans eventually would do that. Some of the other groups would do this, but the Persians did not do that. And so that's not a consideration here. And the Jews had bowed before their recognized superiors as a matter of practice. And I'll give you a number of samples here. And this is just a little bit. This could be stated over and over and over again. Ruth bowed before Boaz in Ruth chapter 2 verse 10. David bowed before Jonathan in 1 Samuel chapter 20 verse 44. David bowed before Saul, and this is when Saul was persecuting him, trying to kill him in 1 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 8. Bathsheba and Nathan both bowed before David in 1 Kings chapter 1 verses 16 and 23. And then in 2 Kings, the Shunammite woman bowed before Elisha after he raised her son back to life in 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 37. And this can be cited over and over and over again. This was not an uncommon phenomenon. So why didn't Mordecai bow? Is there a difference between giving homage to somebody and worship? Yes, there is. Bowing to recognize their sovereignty or their authority. Bowing to recognize their superiority to you as far as social status or whatever the case may be. Worship is to acknowledge deity. And Jews and Christians admit that there is only one God. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And here, particularly, Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6. And by the way, Isaiah 44 states this over and over again. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God, period. Again, the Persians didn't deify their kings, therefore this is not the worship of a false god. He's defying the king's orders, there are verses 2 and 3. He's defying the king that he is serving. He has a job in the government there. And yet, perhaps he's not yielding because it's a point of conscience. And I think that in this particular case, he would rather die than bow. And this brings back the question, why isn't he bowing to Haman? I would hazard a guess and say that Mordecai did bow before the king, but he's not bowing to Haman. Why? Now we can look at several possibilities. Number one, perhaps Mordecai feels slighted. After all, he has not been recognizing for saving the king's life. That's going to come into play in a little while. But he wasn't recognized. And it's just not politic to go and say, hey, by the way, when do I get my reward for saving your life? So he's probably perhaps stewing on it. Maybe he wanted Haman's job and he thought that he was the man that should have gotten it. You know, life is not fair. We are told this when we're young, and by the time we get to be adults, and maybe we begin to find out, hey, you know what? That's true. That's something that you may be the best man for the job, and yet you don't get it. And you may not get it this time, and you may get it, and you may never get it. And yet your peers are thinking, man, how come you didn't get that job? And you're left, I don't know either. I should have gotten it. And sometimes attitude creeps in. Maybe that's what we've got here with Mordecai. Perhaps he knew Haman's character, that he's an ambitious, arrogant, self-centered, and scheming kind of guy, which he is. Perhaps he had previously hated Haman. And in part, and I think this is my assessment of it. Again, this is my assessment. If you disagree with me, fine. This is my assessment of it. Haman was anti-Semitic. He hated the Jews. I think it started out that way before his arriving at this position of leadership. And therefore, he despised Haman because Haman despised the Jews. I think Mordecai is willing to give honor to whom honor is due, the king, but he is not going to give it to Haman because Haman hates the Jews. Four times he is called the enemy of the Jews, and there's, I think, three other places where he's just referred to as the enemy, but specifically the enemy of the Jews. He's called that four times in the book of Esther. By the way, I hit on this on Sunday night. In replacement theology, which is actually a big thing in evangelical Christendom, in replacement theology, all the blessings to the Jews in the Old Testament have been transferred to the church. We talked about this a little bit in Sunday school. Every promise in the book is mine, that little song. It's not true. There's a lot of promises that are made to individuals. We talked about promises made to David that don't apply to me. There are promises made to the nation of Israel, and it mentions very specifically, we read one this morning, there in Jeremiah. God made promises to Israel. And just because Israel rejected their Messiah when he came the first time does not mean that, okay, I'm done with these people, we'll throw them in the trash bin with all the other nations of history. They're still here. Why in the world has God preserved these people? It's just like, yeah, see, this will happen to you if you reject me. That is not the point. God made a promise. And he's restated that promise over and over and over and over again in the Old Testament and in the New. That the promises to Israel are binding. And they don't transfer to the church. By the way, if you ask him, well, what about the curses? They say, well, those stay on Israel. They want their cake and eat it too. So Israel gets none of the blessings and all the curses, and the church gets all the blessings and none of the curses. So anti-Semitism is even found in Bible Christianity in certain schools of theology. And then he states the reason. He says, I'm a Jew. He told them he was a Jew. And you can imagine the people who are talking to him when he says this, they would say, oh, now I understand. Those present would likely understand Mordecai's reasoning. Haman's attitude toward the Jews may have been very well known. So Haman is told, after Mordecai has been confronted with this a number of times, Haman is told, he's the man in charge, he's the one being slighted. Perhaps he would be concerned that Mordecai was undermining his authority. After all, he's the one not bowing. All these people, a whole room full of people bowing down. You got the one guy standing there with his arms folded. Why do you think, don't you think that Haman would figure this out on his own after a while? And yet there's always people that want to tell. We had this as little kids. I'm telling! Some of you had a sibling like that. You just wanted to wring their neck. Maybe you were that sibling. It's amazing you're still with us today. Informants wishing to ingratiate themselves to Haman, climbing the bureaucratic ladder, making friends in high places. By the way, when we get to chapter 7, verse 9, these same people would turn on Haman when the tables were turned. They're in it for themselves. Hail to the man of the day! We see have this today. The news drives me crazy. I don't watch the news. I don't listen to it on the radio anymore. I don't listen to any of that stuff. I read it. I know what's going on. And I can assimilate it. It also takes a lot less time to read it than to hear some talking head tell me what I can read, you know. But it drives you crazy because today, this guy is the man. I mean, this is the guy. He's getting all the attention. Might be politics. It might be pop culture. But this is the guy. And then he says something or does something. And so we just sort of, oh, hey, here's the man. This is the guy. And this becomes the end of, and it jumps around. And other people just sort of disappear. Remember Gary Hart? What happened to Gary Hart? Gary Hart made a challenge. And then the press took him up on his challenge. And was found out he was having an affair. And all of a sudden he went away. Not that that matters in today's politics, but that was a while ago. Fairweather friends. If their own standing, of course, is in danger. And so the question is, will it stand? They bring it before Haman. Will it stand? Will he be granted an exception? Because after all, this is a point of conscience. What will be the outcome? Well, this lets you know the character of the man. Verse 5. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman filled with wrath. It's a personal affront. He is arrogant. Doesn't he know who I am? Who does this peon think he is? And wounded pride seeks revenge. Small men will notice small slights. Remember back in 1 Kings, Ahab there in Jezreel. There's a little piece of property, a little piece of ground out here that he can see from the palace as he looks down at the countryside. He sees this little piece of ground here. Very nice. Vineyard there and everything. I'd like that piece of ground. And so when he leaves the palace, he swings by and he talks to a fellow named Jaboth. He says, I'd like to buy your vineyard here. It's located. I want to turn it into a vegetable garden so I have fresh veggies with my meal here. And, I'll offer you whatever you ask for it. And if you want a replacement, I'll get you. You pick the vineyard, I'll buy it for you. And Naboth says, this has been in my family since we came in under Joshua and I can't part with this. And it says that Ahab, who's the king, goes back to his palace, moping. Instead of eating supper, goes to bed with his face toward the wall. And when his wife, Jezebel, comes and asks him, honey, what's wrong? He says, Naboth won't sell me his vineyard. A small man. And Haman is no different. And as he stews on this thing, that every time he walks by, everybody bows down, and Mordecai doesn't. His rage and his hatred grow. And he develops a bitter fixation on revenge. How can I get Mordecai? Now, the simplest thing would be to confront him and tell him if he doesn't bow, he's fired. But that's way too good for Mordecai. Because I believe that Haman, being the enemy of the Jews, finding out that Mordecai is a Jew, is going to build his case even bigger. And so he's filled with wrath. And it says in verse 6, he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone. It's not enough for me to fire him. It's not enough for me to imprison him. It's not even enough for me to have him drawn and quartered or crucified. It's not enough. I loathe this man. I loathe his people so much. I hate him so much. I have this visceral hatred for this man so much. Wherefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. Now, remember, there's 127 provinces. Ancient Persia went from Pakistan to Libya. From the middle of North Africa over to the edge of India. I mean, it's a long, long way. Went up into some of those former Soviet stand places. All right. I'm not going to try to pronounce it. Uzbekistan and Turkmenistan. That was part of ancient Persia. Went down into Egypt. The only thing they couldn't get was Greece. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. And so he had this vast empire. And in that vast empire were all the places that the Jews had settled. So the vast majority, if not the entirety, of the Jewish people were within the confines of the Persian Empire at this time. And at this time, you're probably talking about hundreds of thousands of people. Remember, 60,000 minimum went back a couple of generations before. And that was not the majority. The majority stayed there in the greater Babylon area. And we've had a generation or two since then. I mean, they're spread as far as Persia and everywhere else. So we're dealing with hundreds of thousands of people. And so he is so filled with rage that he's willing to murder people by the hundreds of thousands. And probably saving Mordecai for last. Let him know what his effrontery has cost. Let him suffer in grief and shame. A small man with a bitter heart. In verse 7, it says, in the first month, that is the month Nisan, has nothing to do with Japanese cars. In the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, that'll let you know that a number of years have passed, five more years have passed. So Esther's been queen for 5 years at this point. Again, God has his people in place for this time. In the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, which is the lot, before Haman from day to day, from month to month, to the 12th month, that is the month Adar. What he's doing, the people in ancient times and still in some places around the world are exceedingly superstitious. There are good days and bad days. Lucky days, certain days, decisions are not to be made. It's like reading a horoscope, same thing. There's certain days, never make a decision on a Tuesday or a Friday, you know, this kind of thing. Or don't make any life-changing decisions until next March, or, you know, whatever the case may be. And so he's casting lots, which might not be necessarily drawing out matchsticks. It might be rolling of dice or any number of things to determine this. But it's a luck of the draw kind of thing, dealing with fate and so forth. Lucky days and so on to make decisions and so forth. Nebuchadnezzar used omens to determine plans. In Ezekiel chapter 21, verse 21, it says, for the king of Babylon stood at the parting of the way. He's at a fork in the road as he's heading south. He's dealing with two rebellious kingdoms. If he goes to the left, he goes to Ammon, Rabbah, the capital of, in that day, now Ammon. And if he goes to the right, then he goes down to Jerusalem. But he's got Judah and he's got Ammon. And both these rebellious kingdoms, but he's only got enough troops to deal with one of them at a time. So where am I going to go? And so he came at the head of two ways, and he used divination to make his arrows bright. He consulted the images. He looked in the liver. He used three different things. They would take a handful of arrows and throw them on the ground. And how they landed, how they crisscrossed and so on, you would have people with their scrolls looking at this thing. And you actually, this is what, when you read Daniel, it talks about the, all these different soothsayers and stuff they had. You had people that were experts on how to interpret this. What's your livelihood? Well, I interpret arrows thrown on the ground. Make a good living at this. I'm saying, they had a whole entourage of people who were experts in dealing with different things. Okay, we just threw the arrows. What am I supposed to do? Tell me. And they were serious about this because they thought that there was some kind of mystical, magical thing that made them do this. It's like reading the stars, all this stuff. Hocus pocus. They consulted the images. This might be a similar type thing as far as position they're in or something. Sometimes you would have a voice that would come from the statue, from the god. One of the things they discovered in Egypt, here you got this monstrous, huge stone god. You go into the temple and you're bowing in the dim, flickering light of the torches. It's dark. You don't have these things, you know. And you come in and you bow, and you hear this deep, rumbling voice, and you look up and you see the mouth of the god move. And they've actually found that there was a system of pulleys that somebody behind the The man behind the curtain was pulling and making the gods move, where you had, Uncle Bob Owen over here with his deep rumbly voice,
doing the voice over here and making the strong impression of people,
the God is talking to me. It was actually the high priest of these things, you know, making sure they stayed in power and had influence and make sure the God said what they wanted the God to say. And it says, looked in the liver. They have actually found, I don't know if I have anything here that I can use as an example. They have found models on pedestals. It's you got a board underneath here, and you've got several different dowel rods holding up this clay image. And what is it? It's a liver. No fool. It's a liver. And it's got lines drawn on it, and it's color-coded. And you have the different lobes of the liver, and they would actually, it was called hepatoscopy. And you would actually, you would slaughter an animal, pop out its liver, and you would have, okay, you, yeah, you're the liver expert, come on over here. And you'd have these guys looking at the liver. And, oh yeah, you see this? Yeah, this means you should do this. And yeah, and they used the, go figure, you know, I could do this with other things. I could probably do it with ground beef. That you're interpreting an omen based on the liver of some lamb that you just slaughtered and ripped the liver out of and said, let's look at this thing. And you would determine your course of battle on this liver. But that's what they do. That's what they do. And so Haman is casting lots to determine how he is supposed to deal with the Jews, or as Hitler called, the Jewish problem, who is just another version of Haman, just in more recent times. And so he made his determination there in verse 7 that it's going to be the 12th month. So almost a year down the road is when the date is going to be. It's going to be the 13th day of the 12th month. So we've got the first month here, and we've got 11 months. He's got his plan. I've got the date set. I've got everything I'm going to do. Now that I've got all my ducks in a row, now I'm going to go present my plan to the king. Because he's the one that has to authorize it, because it's his signature, his signet, that has to go into the wax to authorize this thing, to make it law so that this is binding. Now, once that is in place, it can never be changed. Remember, the law of the Medes and Persians cannot be altered, cannot be revoked. And so Haman, verse 8, said unto the king Ahasuerus, there is a certain people, doesn't say who, he never tells him who, scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of the kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people. Neither keep they the king's laws. They don't obey you. Therefore, it is not for the king's profit for them to live. By the way, the same argument has gone on, not just for Jews, but for Christians. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 7, it says, and these do, talking about believers, when they were bringing Paul to trial one of the times, these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Ah, they go contrary to the ruler of the empire, different empire now, that there is another king, one Jesus. So they don't bow the knee to you unless it doesn't disagree with this king. They have somebody who is superior to you that they bow to. And so he gives just enough information to condemn. It's misleading. Now understand, the enemy is never interested in truth unless it furthers his own cause. Alright? Recognize that. And people without a fear of God are always willing to lie to get what they want. You see this in politics. That those who are furthest from Christian values in politics are far more likely to lie and mislead than those who are of a more conservative bent, because the conservative bent people are generally a little more ethical because they believe in a greater authority, generally speaking, even if they're not believers. A liar will do whatever is necessary to get what they want. And that's this man. And so he says that these people don't deserve to live. So verse 9, and it's not for the king's profit to allow them to live. It is not in the king's benefit. Now we've got a bit of hypocrisy here that we're going to see in just a moment. Verse 9, if it please the king, let it be written, so made law, that they may be destroyed. All these people, it doesn't say how many. You know, for all he's saying, it might be dozens. But the reality is we're dealing with hundreds of thousands of people. Let them be destroyed. And I, Haman, the magnificent, will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that are in charge of the business of the extermination to bring it into the king's treasuries. It's kind of awkward phrasing here. What Haman is saying, I will pay out of my pocket 10,000 talents to bring this to pass. Well, let's look at this. A couple things interesting about all this. If it's not profitable for the king to have these people live, then why am I having to shell out, why is this much money having to be shelled out to exterminate them? Wouldn't getting rid of them create a net gain if it's not in my benefit? By the way, do you have any idea how much money we're talking about here? This is 10,000 talents of silver. 375 tons of silver. Now the Persians were fixated on silver. They had a silver standard as opposed to a gold standard. Price of silver, Friday's close. Extrapolate this. This is $130 million. $860,000. And Haman is paying for this out of pocket. His own pocket. That's the offer. Which lets you know a couple of things. Number one, this guy must really hate the Jews. If he's willing to shell out that kind of money to make sure that they are exterminated, he must be really, really hating these people. He's got to be wealthy beyond comprehension. I mean, he could make a house out of bricks that were made of silver. Which, in this day and time, or even today's day and time, where is he going to get that kind of money? He's a government official. Have you ever wondered why? By the time anybody is done in Congress, they're a millionaire. They didn't go in that way. Anybody who goes into the Senate, they come out a millionaire. How is that? How is that? That these people go in as moderately well-to-do, sometimes rich to begin with, but when they come out, their net gain is always several times more than what they went in with very, very few exceptions. Why is that? Something to think about. All right? And so, the king agrees. King doesn't question Haman. It says, there's just two of these guys sitting there. Maybe some other people around the perimeter of the room, bodyguards and whatnot. The king took off his ring from his hand. It's got his signet in it. And he gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jew's enemy. This is where he's first called the Jew's enemy. And the king said unto Haman, the silver is given unto thee. Don't worry about paying for this yourself. Take it out of the government coffers. The people also to do with as it seemeth good to thee. He doesn't want to have to deal with it. He doesn't want to have to deal with it. He's giving the people into the hand of Haman, no questions asked, giving them silver too. Proverbs chapter 11 verse 14 says that in the multitude of counselors there is safety. A leader who listens to no one or only one will be no wiser than his counselors combined. And rulers have a tendency to surround themselves with those who favor them and flatter them. You want somebody who is going to see things differently than you see them. You're going to want somebody that's going to see the flip side of the coin, who's going to be able to notice things that you don't notice. You get a bunch of yes men in you, around you. What in the world good are they? Other than to make you feel good about yourself. Say, boy, the king, boy, he's the most brilliant man there's ever been. And the king thinks so too, because all of his counselors agree with him. He must be the smartest guy who has ever lived. And yet that kind of a mentality simply indicates that he's a fool. So the issue is decreed. By the way, there's nothing in history that indicates that Xerxes was a particularly cruel or wrathful man. This circumstance that we see here is not standard operating procedure for the king. And yet he does it. Why? Because he trusts his prime minister. This is why the guy got to such a high level. I mean, this is the guy who tells me all I want to hear. And he's a great flatterer. He's a great schemer is what he is. Haman knows exactly what to tell the king to get his way. He knows exactly when to approach the king. He's been casting lot. He's been biding his time to know exactly what he's going to say to the king and when he's going to say it and everything else so the king, isn't it interesting? You know, the king doesn't ask many questions. The king is preoccupied. Maybe he's, you know, playing Mind Quest or something. I don't know. But he's doing something else. Oh, yeah, here's the ring. He knows exactly when to approach him to get what he wants. And so the decree is taken to all the provinces. And it says in verse 13, the letters were sent by post into all the king's provinces, 127 of them, to destroy, to kill, to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. This is going to be the added motivation. The motivation of plunder, looting as they murder on the 12th, or on the 13th day of the 12th month. And the copy is sent. Copy of the writing for a commandment is given to all, every province, published unto all people that they should be able to read it, be ready against that day. So now they've got probably 11 and a half months waiting for this to happen. The Jews know that this is going to happen. They're waiting. They're waiting for the day of their annihilation. Their enemies scattered throughout the empire are going to be able to plan for their demise. And you can imagine the heckling and everything else that's going on. You just wait. It's going to be such and such and such and such a day. And then you're going to get yours. And I'm going to kill you. And talking about all the different things they're going to be doing to them. And the Jews have no recourse. And it says there that they went out. And the decree was given in Shushan, the palace, there locally, there in the city where the palace was. It says, and the king and Haman sat down to drink. They sit down, we've had a long day. Let's sit down for our drink. Now understand, the king knows that this has happened, but he doesn't know who. He does not understand the magnitude of it. He's clueless. He is trusting his advisor. He's trusting his prime minister. Haman is the schemer. Haman is the one that's doing all this stuff, and the king, in his foolishness, in his trust of a wicked man, has authorized this. It says, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. Such a bloodthirsty decree had never come before. Why? There's no statement of why. Why is this? Why is this? And then, of course, who will be next? We're dealing with an empire that deals with all different kinds of ethnic groups. Who will be next? Is a decree going to be issued here in a few months that you know, maybe they need some more money and so that they're gonna eliminate a particular ethnic group so that they can loot them? Numbers of times throughout history, the Jews were banished from different countries. They were banished from England here about, was it 500 years ago, something like that. And they had to be out within, I think it was a week's time or something like that, and therefore the government seized all their property. Why was that done? Because they hated the Jews especially? Well, that was part of it. But mostly because the government coffers were a little low, and they figured that was a great way to replenish supplies. So who's going to be next? Who's going to be next? In Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 17, it says, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Now we have been dealing with events of approximately 2,500 years ago, and dealing with the nation Israel. And Israel has to persist because God has decreed it. Israel has to persist. These are the guardians, the caretakers of the scriptures. And this is the lineage that Messiah will come from. God's promises must come to pass. This people must be preserved. Otherwise, God is a liar. God must keep his word. This people must survive. And God is just as able to care for you as he is to sustain the nation of Israel, even in today's climate. We are overwhelmed with bad news. I know a lot of folks have just given up listening to the news. We talked about that a little bit. Because there is no good news. Is there any good news? Is there any hope? Well, maybe not from CNN or Fox News. But God has decreed things for his people of this era too, in this church age. It says in John chapter 1, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Eternity free from the fears that overwhelm us in the here and now, and the dread of an uncertainty in the hereafter, God offers us salvation and a relationship with himself through Jesus Christ. Now that's good news. That's a certainty. That's a promise that God has made to us. And just as certainly as the nation of Israel is going to be preserved, just as certainly if we put our faith and trust in Christ, God has given us eternal life. God must keep his word. And it doesn't matter how high up the people are. It doesn't matter how powerful they are. They can't overcome the promise of God. And isn't it a wonderful thing that the God who is our God? And it doesn't matter how powerful the forces of evil are, because the devil has always had his minions. When I talk about end times, and there's been all of these speculations. I remember all these different books. Who is the Antichrist? And I remember for a while it was Gorbachev. And also I remember it was, what's his name? Who was Secretary of State under, pardon me? Kissinger. Yeah, Kissinger was supposed to be the Antichrist. And all these different people were supposed to be the Antichrist. And, Kissinger's a little old to be Antichrist these days. You know, the devil doesn't know when the Lord's going to snatch the church out of here. He doesn't know when the day of the Lord is going to be turned loose. And so the devil always has to have an Antichrist wannabe on standby. You ever think about that? Haman and Hitler and Nero, they're always the Antichrist wannabes on standby. And it's always going to be that way until God says, all right. And then one of those standbys is going to be put in place, and that's the one. The enemy is always there. The enemy always has his that are available and ready to do his bidding. But they are no match for the God who is. And he is our God. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you that you are an all-powerful God. And Father, the enemy's schemes and plans and plots, but he's always done that. And yet, Father, he is certainly no match for you. Father, thank you that you are our God. Father, that your promises must come to pass. And Father, your promises for the nation of Israel will come to pass. Your promises to us will come to pass. Father, thank you that we have everlasting life through Jesus Christ. Father, give us peace, give us comfort in times of trouble, in times of uncertainty. And if there's somebody here today that does not have that peace and that comfort because they don't have the certainty of your promise, Father, may today be that day of salvation. Father, thank you for who you are, what you have done, and what you will do. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.